Well, this is now the 16th message in this series that we began in Luke chapter 3, and we're steadily moving through Luke chapter 7 and coming to the end of that today and continue the narrative of the story. We've left behind the more detailed section of chapter 6, which focused on the things that Jesus taught rather than the things that Jesus did. And now in chapter 7, things are moving, and they are moving quickly for Jesus. Having just healed the servant of the Roman centurion and raised the young boy from the dead in Nain, the text returns to the place to place Jesus in a very normal social setting in a town that is not told to us except that in that town is a home, and the home belongs to Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus is a guest in the home. Now, it's interesting that last week, or 2 weeks ago, we switched away from Jesus for a moment to focus on the doubts that plagued John the Baptist while he languished in prison. And I wonder if Luke had two reasons in mind for switching back to John for that moment. For one, Luke wanted to bring us up to date with how John was faring. After all, he'd virtually disappeared from the narrative since the first message of the series way back in chapter 3. And so we could look at it from that perspective. What was happening to John? But then added to that, the situation in which we met John also adds something. See, he was in prison for his faithfulness to the Word of God. And in that prison, he was beginning to have his doubts about Jesus. Was he really the Messiah? Things just hadn't worked out as John had expected. God's righteous rule, this kingdom which John had been expecting, had hardly come in with any great power if he was stuck in jail. Things weren't going according to the plan that John had in mind. Of course, John's expectations may have been out of line somewhat, and so Luke introduces this story to show us something about Jesus and how the arrival of the kingdom that he's ushering in, it's not in deeds of power. It's not with force. It's not with any great display at all. But it's in secret. It's behind closed doors. It's in private events where people, like this sinful woman, were coming to know the forgiveness of sins that he had come to bring. And that leads us then, doesn't it, to the text and three things from it this morning. First in our text, note how Luke tells us of the intruder who shocked the party. The intruder who shocked the party. If you believe the news and current affairs shows, you may well have second thoughts in the back of your minds about holding a birthday party for your teenager, one Friday night or Saturday night. According to what we're told of the incidence of gate crashes, the rise in gate crashes who make something of a mess of things at parties is on the increase. That is, people who have not been invited consider themselves invited anyway and turn up just to have a bit of fun at your expense. The way to stop this seems to be found in the hire of security. You've got to wonder what we've come to, don't you? However, according to our text this morning from Luke 7, gate crashing has been around for some time. Although the gate crasher we read of today had no interest in being a vandal or creating a havoc that would affect anyone at all. Although just by being there, that's exactly what she achieved, but without trying. We're told in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. At this point in the public ministry of Jesus, he'd had a reputation of only hanging out with the outcasts of society. Those who consider themselves morally superior, people like the Pharisees, were always looking down their nose at Jesus and muttering to themselves about the type of people who are frequently found in his presence. But it's very clear as you read through the Gospels that Jesus would spend time with anyone. And so in Luke 7, when one of the Pharisees, one of the more respectable members of the culture, invited him for dinner, he gladly accepted. Now, in those days, dinner parties were very unlike ours. The guests would recline on a couch and would face the central table where the food was placed. So imagine the scene if you can. Everyone is lying on their sides, heads resting on their elbows, in their hands, elbows on the floor or the couch, munching away, feeding themselves with their right hand and talking about the latest news, and their feet are all pointing outward toward the walls. This was no private dinner or occasion. It was customary for friends to turn up, and they often would, and when they did, they would place themselves around the edge of the room to watch the people who had been invited, to listen to their conversation, and maybe even to receive a few leftovers from the table. It's quite a scene. The guests are all reclining at the table and the party has begun. The food is great, maybe the wine is flowing. And then out of the corner of your eye, who do you see coming through the door? It's a woman who everyone knows to be a sinful woman. We're not sure exactly why she's described that way, as having lived a sinful life, but what is certain is that she's a woman with a past. So why, you might ask, was she in the middle of this very posh dinner party? Well, she came to do something for Jesus. It becomes clear later on that she and Jesus had met before, and on the previous occasion, Jesus had forgiven her sins. And so when she heard that Jesus was back in town, she made sure that she would have this opportunity, she would take this opportunity to come in to say thank you. It was a simple plan. Pick up the ancient equivalent of Chanel No. 5 from the bathroom cabinet, ignore the looks from the passers-by as you walk down the street, sneak into the side door of Simon's house, find out which room the party was being held, stand behind Jesus, pour the perfume on his outstretched feet. Then make a quick getaway if you can, before anyone really noticed. But what happened? Was it in the script? Was it meant to happen? That she lost it? She lost control of her emotions? That her tears fell down like rain on Jesus' feet? And because it wasn't her house, and she didn't have anything to dry those tears or to dry the floor, she resorted to wiping them with her hair, kissing them as she did, pouring perfume as she did. It was all intended as a wonderful display of gratitude. But in Simon's eyes, the party had been ruined, and he's been severely embarrassed. For if the woman had purchased the perfume for money, maybe even earned by prostitution, then the gift was tainted. Worse than that, she had loosed her hair in the presence of men, showing what kind of woman she was. And the only question that remained once she was gone was, who will break the awkward silence that remains? Secondly, we see how Luke tells us of the guest who shocked the host. Jesus, of course, was the guest, and after such a shocking event, it was Jesus who spoke up to the host, to Simon, who had just been thinking that this was all so very wrong. Therefore, it was directly to Simon that Jesus gave this short parable about a money lender and two money borrowers. And it's very obvious who the main characters in the parable are. The money lender stands for God, and the two debtors represent the woman and the Pharisee, perhaps even Simon himself. But here are the crucial points to notice. While the two people owned different amounts of money to this money lender, neither of them had the resources to pay back what either of them owed. Therefore, both were in the same category, debtors. The image that Jesus used here is therefore one of comparing our sins to a financial debt that we cannot repay. It's like we all have in our possession a moral credit card. And each time we sin, whether against God or against other people, which is also a sin against God, the more we increase that debt on that card. Now, of course, in our eyes, there are some people in the world who have a greater debt to God than we do, or we think that anyway. In other words, we think they're greater sinners than we are. But to reach that conclusion is to miss the point entirely. The point is not that some are worse sinners than us, but that all of us have run up a debt and none of us can repay it. We don't have the resources to pay back to God. So the truth is that while we may not have run up a debt like as a man like Adolf Hitler, nevertheless, we're in the same category as Hitler because we, like him, have accumulated a debt problem that we cannot solve on our own. That's why we need to notice well what the money lender in Jesus' story doesn't do. He doesn't call his debtors into his office and say to them, "Well, let's see if we can draw up a gradual repayment plan. I know you won't be able to pay back everything all at once, but perhaps over time we can come to some agreement." And neither does he say, as many religious systems propose, as in minus one for a sin, plus one for a good deed. That's not how the God of the Bible operates. We get no credit for the good things we do because these are things we're expected to do anyway. Instead, the money lender acted as verse 42 says, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. It's not hard to grasp that what Jesus is saying about God is that he can write off the debts of his debtors. And what's more, he can do that because of his great generosity. Can you imagine your bank doing that for you? God does. In fact, he arranges full payment of your debt. We contribute only our record of sin, and God deals with it and wipes it clean via the cross, never needing to be dealt with again. So who needs this cancelling of debt? All of us. And why is Jesus telling the story to Simon? He tells it because Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, by being critical of this woman's actions, was placing himself in the shoes of the money borrower who was forgiven just a little, whereas she was forgiven a whole lot. Jesus tells the story to expose Simon's self-righteousness for what it is. Here was a man who had been playing the comparison game for so long that he'd forgotten how great his own debt was. And so when Jesus says to him, "He who has been forgiven little loves little," he is not affirming that Simon is a small sinner in God's world with little need of forgiveness, but demonstrating that Simon's actions towards Jesus compared to the woman's actions towards Jesus reveal that this is exactly what he thinks of himself. And at this point, I hope that Simon saw the world is not divided into small sinners and big sinners, but big sinners and bigger sinners. Not all of us may have committed Adolf Hitler-sized atrocities, but our sins are big because they've been committed against the God of the universe. I'm sure most of you believe this to be true in theory, but here's the big test. If you think you have no need for forgiveness, then the gospel will mean very little to you, and you'll have very little understanding of why ever this woman would do what she did, or why the moneylender would cancel the debt. But if you see yourselves as one who has been forgiven and one whose debt has been cancelled, then everything changes. And the gospel is the greatest news you've ever heard. Thirdly, Luke notes the promise that shocked the guests. Luke tells us in verse 48, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" I wonder if you find what Jesus says shocking as much as the rest of the partygoers did. Not the phrase, "Your sins are forgiven." We expect that sort of thing from Jesus. That's his job, we say. He's in the forgiveness business. But what about the phrase, "Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" That is, to this woman. That is, thus indicating that she had previously repented and that her actions were the outflow of the love she knew because her sin had been cancelled. Just like in the story that Jesus told. At this point, the other guests begin to mutter to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And that's a great question. Who does Jesus think he is to be in the forgiveness business? It's the same reaction the Pharisees gave to him when he healed the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof. He didn't heal the body first, but his soul, declaring to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Such words drew that sharp reaction from those Jewish leaders. They knew very well that for Jesus to claim to be able to forgive sins was equal to be a claim to be God himself. And so their hackles went up because they would not admit that a man could be God and that Jesus could be divine. What they could not see was just the reverse. Here was not so much a man claiming to be God, but God in the form of a man. In fact, to be technical, the second member of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Godhead that we have offended by our sin, according to the scriptures, went to the cross to pay the cost of our moral debt. So when Luke tells us here that Jesus said to her, "Your sins forgiven," we are left in no doubt that Jesus is the one who has been appointed to be the forgiver of sins. And he's not one who is vague and distant and for a previous century or a previous millennium, but one who is alive and near and can cancel debt. God has given him the right to do so, and he has shown that he can remove the stain of sin and guilt. And he will not turn away any who turn to him in repentance and earnestly seek his mercy to cover their spiritual debt. So apart from warning us about throwing dinner parties because they might get gatecrashed, what does the story in the parable combine to teach us? Well, let's look at it this way through something of a contrast about posture. We've heard how all the guests at the table were situated, reclining on their sides or tummies. We've heard too how the woman came in and knelt at the feet of Jesus. It appears that no one was standing except any servants whom you might have expected to be there too, standing awaiting the command of the host. But really, the whole text is about standing, isn't it? Not the physical act of standing, but our standing before God and our standing before men. The vertical and the horizontal. Let's start with the horizontal. This woman who came in, what was her standing? Well, in her host's eyes, she didn't belong. She was out of place. She was uninvited. And perhaps he felt he should have shown her the door. Now, it's not too much of a line to draw between her presence among these holier guests and the present day and the teaching we've heard from Jesus in the last few weeks, as well as his actions. While it seems that there was some sense of indignation from the hosts and the guests, there was none from Jesus. For hadn't he taught us in chapter 6 that we ought to be careful not to judge by appearances? Hadn't he just told us about having generous hearts when it comes to those who sin against us? And here was a woman who, as far as we know, hadn't sinned at all against any of the men at the table, and yet their shackles were up. Translate that to today, to now. My hope is that were someone who is unacceptable or disheveled or dirty or homeless came in amongst us while we're busy worshipping God, that we'd be well past that response that says, oh, look at them. What are they doing here? For the root of the idea that says outcasts don't belong among us is so opposed to the gospel of grace. Are you not an outcast? Now, I know that often people of the church are characterized by the world as being holier than thou and middle class and despising of lower classes. But that's not true of us, is it? Is it? Is it true of you? That attitude that's quick to put people into a box that says, you don't belong here? Sadly, I've seen it amongst us in the recent past. We've got to do better. We are not a club of holy people with an open door to other holy people. We are a sanctuary for sinners, saved by grace and nothing less than grace. Then let's think about what we learn from this event with the vertical, our standing before God. The standing that really matters. Here in the words of Jesus and the parable that he told that followed, we come to the heart of the gospel and the heart of the matter. If you think that this sinful woman didn't belong and that Simon was right, then it's because you've failed to understand the gospel message that teaches that those who are forgiven much will love much. That is to say, the proof test of the reality of the forgiveness of your sin and my sin is not found in our respect for Jesus or our assent to Jesus, not even our knowledge of Jesus, not even our nearness to Jesus. Simon had all those things. Respect, assent, knowledge, and nearness. But he did not have what the woman had, gratitude. He had no gratitude, for his proud heart knew nothing of forgiveness. The text urges us to put ourselves at the dinner table, and having seen what happened and heard what was said, to ask ourselves, which attitude do I bring to the table? That of the woman or that of the Pharisee? This morning we sang, "My heart is full of thankfulness." Is yours? Is it full of gratitude? We heard from the psalm how wonderful it is to know the forgiveness of the Lord. Do you have a grateful heart? Let it show. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us back to reality in the wonder of the events that took place that day when Jesus was at table with others. We pray that you would forgive our many sins, especially if we tend to look down on others and treat them as though they don't belong. Thank you for the amazing way in which you've treated us by saying, "You don't belong, but I welcome you in. You outsiders, come to my table and feast on my grace." Who are we to stop others from tasting the food and sharing in the feast of love? Please give us the right hearts so that our eyes and our judgments are made correctly, not through self-righteousness in any way, but because of grace received, given, and received with thankful heart, as we acknowledge we deserve nothing from you, but yet we get everything and eternal life thrown in. Soften our hearts, we pray, that these things might translate into reality in the way we treat one another and those who are lesser than us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.